Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to the book of Galatians. We are in the last chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. We are in the conclusion of that great letter of the Apostle Paul written to the Galatian churches. So would you please stand? I will read in your hearing Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week from these verses, I noted the motives that characterize the Judaizers. In the first part of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul desired to correct the wrong teaching that the Galatians were receiving from the circumcision party or from the Judaizers. Paul emphasizes throughout the book of Galatians that we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our works play no part in our salvation. The Galatians, you remembered, had been led astray. They had been taught by the Judaizers that unless a person is circumcised, they cannot be saved. And with that circumcision, there then comes a commitment to obey the whole Mosaic law. And in that obedience, merit, to some degree, salvation from the Lord. And Paul says that is wrong. He calls that a false gospel. He calls those who preach that gospel false brethren. And so he desires that the Galatians turn from that false teaching, turn away from those false teachers, and cling to the true gospel that had been preached to them and taught to them by the Apostle Paul. It was the gospel that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the same gospel that the other apostles were preaching. There is a true gospel, there is a false gospel, and Paul wants them to know and to be confirmed in their understanding of the true gospel so that they turn away from the false. At the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he takes one last swipe, if you will, at the Judaizers. But instead of criticizing their teaching at this point, he criticizes their motives. There are three things that motivate the Judaizers. Three things that motivate them to compel people to be circumcised. The first thing that compels them is that they have a desire to make a good showing in the flesh. That is, they want to be pleasing to other people, particularly pleasing to their fellow kinsmen in the flesh. They water down the gospel, they change the gospel to make it less offensive to their Jewish kinsmen. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They also preach a distorted gospel because they fear persecution. The cross of Christ brings with it, and the preaching of the cross of Christ, persecution from those who do not understand the cross of Christ and its importance. People seem to react against the preaching of the cross of Christ because people don't like to hear what the cross teaches them about themselves. What the cross teaches them about themselves is that they are sinners and without hope save in God's sovereign mercy. They are sinners who lack the ability to save themselves and are dependent upon another for their salvation. The cross tells them that the only way to be saved from their sins is by trusting in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross. People want to believe, number one, that they aren't really that bad, that God won't accept them. They want to believe, number two, that they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments and be good people. And they want to believe that there are many ways to salvation and not one way to salvation. And all those things that people believe and all the various things that people trust in relationship to their salvation are challenged by the cross of Christ. The cross tells them that there's only one way to be saved, and that is through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when the Apostle Paul preached the cross of Christ, when the other apostles preached the cross of Christ, what happened to them? There was persecution. Well, the Judaizers know that. And so because they fear persecution, they change the gospel. Now, the third thing that motivates the Judaizers, Paul points to at the end of verse 13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, what the Judaizers were up to and what motivated them to compel people to be circumcised is that if they were able to convince a number of people to in fact fall in line with their teaching, this would look good to other people and they would have something to brag about. They would have something to boast about. The more foreskins through circumcision, the more we have to talk about. The more people we have influenced, the greater numbers we will have who submit themselves to obedience to the law of Moses for salvation. And so their emphasis, their desire seemed to be numbers. The more, the better. And this is a danger in the church today. There is an emphasis, not so much perhaps in the past 10 or 15 years than prior to that, but there is an emphasis on church growth. And why the emphasis? Because of the desire for numbers. When I was in seminary, I took a class on church growth and studied the methodology, the things that other churches used that were growing. And so I learned, for example, that if you want to have a growing church, you need to be by a major thoroughfare. You need to be on a major street. You need to have curb appeal. You know, this is kind of like selling a house. You know, what do people see when they first drive by your house is going to make a big impression on them. And what people see when they drive by your church building is going to make a big impression on them. So you need to have curb appeal. The church structure needs to be appealing to those who drive by. If you're going to have a growing church, church services need at the most to be an hour long. And sermons at the most need to be 10 or 15 minutes. If you want to have a growing church, you don't talk about atonement. You don't talk about reconciliation. You don't talk about redemption. You don't talk about propitiation. You don't talk about total depravity. You don't talk about unconditional election. You don't talk about limited atonement. You don't talk about irresistible grace. You don't talk about the perseverance of the saints. You don't talk about doctrine because that turns people off. And if they come in and hear such talk, they'll leave. What people want are practical ideas. You need to preach to their felt needs. You need to speak to them where they are. Heaven forbid that you should ever try to make them followers of Christ and the disciples of Christ, the learners of Christ, who want to hear about those things like propitiation and expiation and irresistible grace and all of those things, because those things are what are taught in the Bible, and you want to help increase their understanding of the precious truths that are taught in Scripture, because in understanding those precious truths that are found in Scripture, their focus will be turned off them to who? Off them to God. And so you learn all these church growth techniques. And there is an emphasis in the church growth movement on programs. The more programs and the more varied programs that you can have, the better. Programs for every age. Programs for every socioeconomic group. A program for this, a program to that, for that. All so that the church might grow. What has been the result of that? Emphasis on church growth, on numbers. It is that preaching is weak. The doctrine is de-emphasized. Programs are emphasized. Worship becomes not what God delights in, but what people want and delight in. Things change, and the focus is no longer on the glory of God. The focus is on man and his felt needs. And so the church has grown weak. I have a book in my office that is entitled, and I love this title, "This Little Church Stayed Home." And that title speaks volumes. Because in that book, and I forget the authors of that book, I believe there were two of them, they emphasize the fact that the church is called to be faithful. That the church is called to be faithful to the Scripture. Faithful to the doctrines that the Scripture teaches. Faithful to preach the Scripture without compromise. Faithful to exercise church discipline. Faithful in the administration of the sacraments. And totally dependent upon God Almighty to give the growth. Not a change in means, not a change in the way we do things, not trying to do church different or differently. No, it is about staying true to what God has revealed in His Word. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't care about church growth? No, it doesn't. We should be praying that God in His mercy and by His grace would grow the church. We see the church growing through the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. And we delight in that growth, and we desire to see that kind of growth again. But we must not compromise the Scripture and the message of the Scripture and the doctrines of the Scripture in order to get people to come to church. We must be faithful to proclaim the glorious truths of God's holy word, to administer the sacraments, to practice church discipline, and to pray that God would make those means that He has given effective to the growth of His church. It is Jesus Christ who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so we don't depend on church growth methods. We depend upon the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen His church, to build it up, and to expand its borders and to grow it. Well, the Judaizers were interested in numbers that they might have something to boast about. And there are too many churches in our culture today that are interested in numbers so that they can draw, by those numbers, attention to themselves. When I was in Iowa in the early 70s, after I graduated from college, went back home and lived for 4 years, there was a church in Davenport, Iowa, about 10 miles away, that advertised themselves as being one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. And I tell you, that was their emphasis. And they would do almost anything to get people to come to their church. I remember on one occasion there was an advertisement in the local newspaper to come to, and I can't remember the name of the church anymore, to this church on Sunday morning for Sunday school, because they were going to have an arm wrestling contest. And the first prize would be $25, second prize would be $15, and third prize would be $5. I remember on one occasion they wanted to have the largest Sunday school ever. And so because the pastor had was in some way connected with Johnny and June Carter Cash, well, they had Johnny and June Carter come, and they rented Municipal Stadium, the baseball field that the minor league team played in, and Johnny and June had Sunday school. Now, what did they do? Well, they had a concert. That's what they did. And but it attracted a large crowd, and so they were able to see. We had the largest Sunday school ever in the United States. Look at us. That's what they were all about. And the people, because I worked with a few of them, would tell you in their honest moments that that is indeed what the church emphasized. And that is indeed what they were all about. Now again, it's not that we don't want the church to grow. Man, it would thrill my heart if when I walked through that door next Lord's Day to see this place packed out, and the deacons needing to go get folding chairs from the fellowship hall because there was standing room only. Oh, I would delight in that. It would thrill me to no end. And it would thrill the elders and the deacons and all of you to no end if that were to happen as well. But one thing we must never do, and one thing we will not do, is we will not compromise the gospel. We will not compromise the means of grace that God has given to the church. We will not compromise those things in order to draw an audience. We will pray, and we will seek to be faithful, and we will depend upon Christ to give the growth. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who caused the growth." Well, these Judaizers wanted something about which they could boast. And in contrast then to their motives, particularly in contrast to their boasting, Paul says, God forgive that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before Paul gets to what he boasts about, he says in verse 13, in relationship to the Judaizers, he impugns not only their motives, but he impugns the way that they live. He says to them, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. You know, they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. They're trying to compel you to keep the law. And do remember what Paul wrote earlier in the book of Galatians, and that is that if we're going to try to be saved through the law, then we must keep the law perfectly. We cannot fail at any one point. And if we do, then we've lost. We've lost salvation. There's no way we can... Well, you have to keep the law perfectly. The problem with that is what? Nobody can keep the law perfectly. And Paul says, not even the people that are compelling you to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, not even they keep the law. They're hypocrites, Paul is saying. And because they're hypocrites, and because their motives are what they are, Paul is saying to the Galatians, these people should not be listened to, and they should not be followed. You need to ignore these people. You need to be done with these people. And then, of course, he goes on to talk about what he does boast in himself. And Paul says that he boasts. That he boasts in one thing. That he boasts in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for boast is difficult in the Greek to translate because there is no precise English equivalent. It means something more, according to the commentators, than bragging. John Stott writes, it means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revile in, live for the object of our boast or glory, tells us our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. That Paul gloried in or boasted in the cross would have seemed very strange, very odd to the people of his day. Christians are used to thinking about the cross as something noble or even as something beautiful. But to an ancient people, it was nearly the ugliest and most vile thing you could imagine. It was the ultimate humiliation. The Romans considered the cross degrading, despicable, detestable, and disgraceful. In his commentary on these verses, F.F. Bruce observes, and I quote, that the object of Paul's present boasting was, by all ordinary standards of his own day, the most ignoble of all objects. A matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult after 16 centuries and more during which the cross has been a sacred symbol to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux, that's the Latin, by the way, was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used by an archaic formula, which served as a sort of euphemism, hang him on the unlucky tree. The Romans despised the cross, and the Jews did as well. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. That's why the Jews despised the cross, because to hang on a tree, to hang on a cross, was to be cursed by God. And so it is in that object, the cross, that Paul says he boasts in or glories in. But please notice that it is not just any cross. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, gloried in the cross like the Apostle Paul. Luther, in fact, called Christianity a theology of the cross. It was at the cross that Christ atoned for our sin. To atone is to make amends, to set things right. Both the Old and the New Testaments make it clear that all human beings are sinners, as our sins are against an infinite holy God who cannot even look upon sin. Atonement must be made in order for us to have fellowship with the God we have offended by our sins. Because sin touches even our best acts, we are incapable of making a sufficient sacrifice. Even our sacrifices are tainted by sin and would require a further sacrifice. We are debtors to God who are incapable of paying our debt. In receiving the wrath of the Father on the cross, Christ was able to make atonement for His people. Christ carried or bore the punishment for the sins of elect human beings. He atoned for them by accepting the just punishment due for their sins. The Old Testament covenant pronounced a curse upon any person who broke the law of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ not only took that curse upon Himself, but He became a curse for us. He was forsaken by the Father and experienced the full measure of God's wrath on the cross. Orthodox Christianity has insisted that the atonement involved substitution and satisfaction. In taking God's curse upon Himself, Jesus satisfied the demands of God's holy justice. He received God's wrath for us, saving us, we learn from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from the wrath to come. A key phrase in the Bible regarding the atonement is the phrase, in behalf of. Jesus did not die for Himself on the cross, He died for us. His suffering was vicarious. He was our substitute. He took our place in fulfilling the role of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Christ paid the price of our sins on the cross, He paid the redemption price in full. He didn't pay 10%. He didn't pay 50%. He didn't pay 90%. Not even 99% of what God required because of our sin. He paid the full price. He substituted for us on the cross, suffered God's wrath for us on the cross, accomplished our redemption on the cross, atoned for our sins on the cross, reconciled us to God on the cross, propitiated God on the cross. And He did all of those things fully. There is nothing to add to the work of Christ for our salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians that it is by grace we are saved through the instrument of what? Through the instrument of faith. Our faith doesn't merit God's salvation. Faith is but the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. And even that faith which we exercise in laying hold of Christ, Paul tells us, is the gift of God, that none of us should boast. We have nothing to boast about but the cross of Christ, because it was at the cross that Christ accomplished our salvation. Paul gloried in the cross, and the Judaizers gloried in themselves. In Martin Luther's writings, Luther talked about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And when he was talking about the theology of glory in contrast to the theology of the cross, what he was talking about is the glory that man takes for himself by giving himself at least some credit for his salvation. None of the credit belongs to us. It all belongs to Christ. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to open your hearts, to understand the meaning and the significance of the cross. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that you understand the need for the cross, so that you understand what Christ did on the cross. And it takes the Holy Spirit to give you the gift of repentance and faith, so that you turn from your own self-centeredness and your own reliance upon your own works to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Salvation, salvation, and the glory of that salvation belongs to God and to God alone. As the psalmist said, God is the God of my salvation. No credit to any degree to me. All the credit, 100%, to God and to God alone. Now, Paul also says, and I'll close with this and we'll get into it more next week. Paul says that as a result of the cross, the world has been crucified to him, and he has been crucified to the world. In other words, the cross affected Paul's entire view of life. His worldview took a dramatic change at the cross. And he died to the world. The world lost its attraction to the Apostle Paul. What attracted Paul, what Paul loved, what he lived for, and what he gloried in, was the cross of Christ. That cross changes everything. And when we, by God's grace, are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ in His death, and we die to the world. We'll talk about that in further detail next week, but brothers and sisters in Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ alone, is that which we boast in, because it is at the cross that Jesus accomplished our salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the apostles' emphasis on the cross of Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would delight and that we would boast in, that we would glory in the cross as did the Apostle Paul. For it was on that cross that Christ accomplished redemption. Heavenly Father, we pray that as those who have been united to Christ by faith, we pray, Heavenly Father, that the experience of the Apostle Paul would be our experience as well. That we, like Paul, would die to the world, and that the world would die to us. That Christ might be all in all in our thinking and in our behaving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.